this morning, please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And our text this morning is verse 21. But we are really coming into the section that deals with family life and also with work life. And this all flows out of the teaching that we need to be filled with the Spirit. And so I would like to begin reading at verse 15. And today we'll read up to the end of 33. Over the next few weeks, the Lord willing, we will seek to study and expound together the teaching on marriage, the teaching on parents and children, and the teaching on Christians in the workplace, which all flows out of this exhortation to be filled with the Spirit. So let's begin at verse 15, and this morning we'll read up to the end of chapter 5. Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand this morning. As we look at verse 21, these words, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, which is really the end of what he's been saying about being filled with the Spirit. It's the outflow of being filled with the Spirit, but it's also the introduction to this teaching on family life. We haven't read the next two sections, which have to do with children and parents, and in their day in the Roman Empire, slaves or bond servants and masters, but which really has application to our situation as workers and bosses, I guess you could say, or employers. So there are much practical teaching coming up, Lord willing, over the next few weeks, but this verse 21 is a pivotal hinge verse, and that's what we will focus on this morning. So let's ask the Lord to help us to understand. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us this morning, that you would give us receptive hearts and understanding minds, that we might see what it means to live that abundant life that our Lord Jesus came to bring us, and that we might have great joy in living according to your will and for your glory. So help us, Father, by your Holy Spirit, for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if there's one subject, both inside and outside the church, that has the power to make people angry in the 21st century, it is the subject of submission to authority. We began looking at this subject last week when we looked at the Lord Jesus and his relationship to the Heavenly Father, and we saw that he is one who has submitted to his Father not only during his earthly life, but indeed in eternity past, and even now, and for eternity forever. But submission to authority is not a popular topic. and especially when it's tied to the topic of gender roles. So why would anyone want to tackle a difficult subject like this? I watched the movie Captain America the other day, and I wondered whether I needed a shield up here in case you throw tomatoes at me. But I trust that all of us are here because we want to hear what God's Word has to say, and that as we look at this together, we're all on the same side. We're doing our best to understand this text, believing that God's will is the best for us. Why would anyone want to tackle a difficult subject like this? Well, I think it's for our good. I think one of the advantages of preaching systematically through books of the Bible is that we are forced to deal with the subjects inspired by the Spirit of God as they come up, rather than just choosing texts that are easy to interpret and pleasant to preach. Believe me, I spent a lot of time wrestling with this and studying this week, and there are other texts that are easier to preach on. That's not the only reason why I'm following up last week's message, which was the beauty of submission exemplified by the Son, with today's topic, the beauty of submission exemplified by the saints. I also believe, and I trust that you do too, that God's ways are good, and that God's will is the best for us. And it is clear from Ephesians 5 and many other passages in the Bible that submission to authority is ordained by God and is for the good and the happiness of His people, and indeed for the whole human race. Far too many of us live our lives as Christians with a kind of quiet desperation, holding on grimly, but not really living with the exuberance and joy that we might expect should be part of the abundant life that Jesus said that He came to bring. Perhaps that describes you this morning. Could it be that if we're not enjoying life as Christians, it is because we have failed to really trust the Lord enough to follow His directions without reservation? Well, this morning my aim is to try to make plain the Lord's instructions, at least an important part of His instructions. Obviously, His instructions are contained in the whole of the Bible, but an important part of His instructions on how to enjoy the abundant life as we seek to glorify Him during our short pilgrimage on this earth. And so this morning, as we look at this hinge verse, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, it would teach us that when we are filled by God's Spirit, we will honor our Savior by gladly submitting to those whom God has placed over us. So let's dig in to this short verse in light of its context. The last time we looked at Ephesians 5 was, I believe, December 11th, which is some 6 or 7 weeks ago. And so a short review is appropriate here, because we have to keep in mind that this all flows out of the exhortation in verse 18. Do not, he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, that is recklessness, that is wastefulness, but be filled with the Spirit, or be filled by the Spirit. And the context of Ephesians is be filled with all the fullness of God, be filled with all the fullness of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So the first truth that we need to remind ourselves of as we look at verse 21 flows out of the context, and it is simply that submission is a God-ordained characteristic of Spirit-filled people. The work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian always results in transformation. Not always instantaneous transformation, how we wish that that were true, but always an ongoing transformation, though usually subtle and gradual. In Ephesians 5, Paul makes it clear that such transformation includes a life filled with praise to God. We see that we are filled with the Spirit, and then there are a number of results. It is a life of praise to God, a life of thanksgiving to God, and a life of submission and mutual respect to others of God's people. In other words, the life filled by God's Holy Spirit is a life that is increasingly like the life of God's Holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose in your life and mine is to transform us into the likeness of Jesus, so that God's glory might be reflected to the world by our lives as they see Christ in us. That's really why we're here. That's the most important thing. That's what gives life meaning. That's what gives us purpose, to know God and make Him known and to bring glory to Him. The filling of the Holy Spirit always produces certain consequences in the life of the believer. These consequences provide evidence that we indeed are Spirit-filled people. And so as we have seen in the past, we have this exhortation in verse 18, really the two, do not get drunk with wine, the negative, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it is followed by five participles, addressing or speaking to one another. By participles, I mean words that are speaking of something happening right now. They have, in English, ing endings. So we've got speaking or addressing one another. We've got singing. We've got making melody to the Lord. So there is worship. There is mutual exhortation. There is encouragement to one another. And then there's giving thanks, which is an ongoing attitude expressed in words, but has to come from the heart of thankfulness to the Lord. And then the final one is submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, some of your translations may translate verse 21 as an imperative. Submit to one another out of the fear of Christ or the reverence of Christ. But that's not as accurate. It is actually a participle. So we've got this parallelism, addressing, singing, making melody, giving thanks, submitting. And all of these are coincidental with being filled with the Spirit. They are what is expressed when we are filled with the Spirit. They are the results and the consequences of being filled with the Spirit. In other words, they are the effects of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer when we are under the control and influence of the Spirit of God. So the presence of these kinds of effects in our life are a good test as to whether we have been filled by the Spirit who indwells us. Now it's good to just take a second here and remind ourselves what this actually means, being filled by the Spirit. Negatively, it means that we refuse to waste our lives by yielding ourselves to the control of anything but God. That's why Paul writes, do not be drunk with wine. Do not get drunk with wine. So that's the example he gives of getting drunk. But the application is far wider. Really, he is saying, do not yield yourself to anything that controls your life other than God, because that leads to debauchery. It leads to a wasted life. There are many bad things that people give themselves to. There are also many good things that they give themselves to instead of giving themselves to God. And in the end, you look back and your life has been wasted. So that's the negative side. But of course, that just leaves a vacuum if we don't have a positive. And positively, being filled with the Spirit means that we yield gladly to the control and influence of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. It means that we surrender to Him and submit to Him, that we trust Him to come and fill us with the fullness of God. Now, there's a close connection with the parallel in Colossians 3. Paul probably wrote Colossians sometime around the time he wrote Ephesians. We don't know which one was first. They went to two different destinations. Both of them were written from prison. And it seems quite clear there are a number of parallel passages where the things he wrote in one were on his mind. And as he wrote to another church, he used some of the same language, some of the same thoughts and subjects. And so there are parallels. Well, those parallels also help us to understand his meaning. So in Colossians 3, we have some of the same results of being filled with the Spirit, but he doesn't exhort them to be filled with the Spirit. Instead, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so we can conclude that yielding to the control of the Holy Spirit means being filled with and influenced by the word of God. That makes sense. The Spirit of God is the one who inspired the word of God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus Christ to us and to glorify Him. So if we are filled by the Spirit, it means that we yield to Him and cooperate with Him in seeking to glorify our Savior. It means that we are becoming preoccupied with Jesus Christ, that we treasure Him, that we desire to live for His glory. Now, as we've seen in the past, there are certain requirements to being filled by the Spirit. What is our part here? Well, we must avoid grieving Him. That means we must avoid sin and disobedience. At any given moment when we sin, we are rebelling against God, we are refusing to obey, and we are grieving the Spirit. Now, that doesn't have to be a continuous state. We would all love to not sin anymore. if we are genuine Christians, and we will all sin until the day we see Jesus. But we are to live lives of increasing righteousness. We've seen that in our shepherd groups as we've studied 1 John. When we do sin, we go to the Lord, we confess our sin, He washes us clean, He forgives us, He restores the fellowship that has been broken. If you're a child of God, the relationship with God cannot be broken, but the fellowship can be. But those moments when we sin, we are not filled with the Spirit. But we can be filled with the Spirit by turning back to God and submitting to Him afresh. So we must avoid grieving Him. Being filled with the Spirit means also that we avoid quenching Him. And I think that really means that when He leads us and when He moves us to do certain things, whether it be to pray or to speak the word in witness or to serve one another, means that we don't put Him off. That means that we do not put off responding to Him. It means that we are ready and willing to be led by Him. If we put Him off, we are quenching Him. On the positive side of yielding to the Spirit, it means that we remember that He lives within us. That as Christians, we are His temple. And so there is this relationship with Him that we are to cultivate. We are to commit ourselves to obeying Him, and we do it gladly. And we make it our priority, especially to glorify the Lord Jesus, because that is the Spirit's priority. And when we are yielded to the Spirit, His priorities become our priorities. So when these things characterize us, and it starts with an attitude of heart, it starts with saying, as Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." It starts with saying, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." It starts with saying, "Lord, take my life." Then we will be filled by the Spirit, and He will do His work in us. And we will see the results, this worship in singing, this thankfulness, and this mutual submission and respect that we see in verses 19 to 21, which flow out of being filled with the Spirit in verse 18. So now, I would ask you to consider with me the third result of being filled by the Spirit in verse 21, which is a life of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, expressed by submission to fellow believers. Okay, so now we get into this topic, which by nature, if we're honest, we don't really like. But we have a new nature. We still have to put to death the deeds of the flesh, because the flesh is not yet redeemed. And we look forward to that day when body, soul, and spirit will all be in glad surrender to the Lord. So let's look at this verse in particular. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The first thing that we need to draw from this is the truth that submission is a Christ-like attitude toward authority to be gladly held in our relationships with God and with people. Before we get into the meaning of this word, submission, let's remind ourselves again that its place here as an activity flowing out of being filled by the Holy Spirit tells us that it is something we cannot do in our own strength. There's no point saying to somebody who doesn't know Christ, "God wants you to submit to other people or to God Himself in a way that is unnatural," because it's impossible. The kind of submission the Scriptures call for is not merely outwardly expressed and grudgingly given. It's not merely that you outwardly do things or surrender to people or obey or be under their authority. It is, in Scripture, the kind of submission God's calling for from the heart. In other words, it's given gladly out of love for Christ. And it is given in situations where it doesn't naturally occur. So we must understand that this is something that you cannot do if you do not know Christ. And this morning, I would invite you, if you have not yet come to Christ and put your trust in Him, to recognize that you need Him, that you stand before God condemned as a sinner, a lawbreaker, but that God in His mercy has sent His Son into the world to die for sinners, to bear the punishment that we all deserve, that we might be forgiven if we repent, which is basically a turning around. It's doing a 180 and saying, instead of living for myself, I now surrender to God and I want to live for His glory and I trust Christ and I receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift that I don't earn and don't deserve. It's a gift provided for me by Jesus through His perfect life, His death on the cross, and His resurrection. And not only do we get eternal life, but He sends His Holy Spirit to live in us. And it is this Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who enables us to live lives that are supernatural, lives that are different. Not perfect, but lives that are growing in Christ-likeness. And so if you don't know Christ, I urge you and I invite you to put your trust in Him today. But even as Christians, this submission can only be done in the power of the Spirit. In other words, when we've understood the gospel and the love of the Son of God for us, the power of that love, only then will we be enabled to submit in this way. So what does the word submission mean? Well, I'm going to quote a scholar here because he can say it better than I can and help us to understand. The key verb used here means literally to arrange under. You think of words like submission and being in subjection and subordination. Sub is the key part of those words. All of them have the word sub, and that means under. Well, the Greek word has the word hypo. Hypodermic is under skin. It's the same idea, being under. And so the word here means to arrange under. It regularly functioned in the days that the New Testament was written to describe the submission of someone in an ordered array to another person who was above the first in some way. For example, the submission of soldiers in an army to those of superior rank. It meant to order oneself under a leader. And that's how it was used by Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian who lived at the same time as the Apostle Paul. It means to subject oneself out of fear or to submit oneself voluntarily. It has both of those nuances. And in the 40 or so New Testament occurrences, the verb carries an overtone of authority and subjection or submission to it. So that's what the word means. That's what the word that Paul used means, that word inspired by the Spirit of God when Paul wrote Ephesians, when Paul wrote Colossians, and in many other places. Peter used it as well. In other words, submission means recognizing the authority of one whom God has placed over us in some capacity and choosing to willingly and gladly place ourselves under that authority and to express that in appropriate ways. Now, I say gladly because I'm talking about Christian submission. Because Christian submission is from the heart. If we submit outwardly and inwardly, we're grinding our teeth. We haven't really submitted as far as God is concerned. Now, in the military, the practical outward expression of that is obeying orders. Now, that is not the case in every instance of submission in Scripture. But the essence of it is being under someone else's authority or leadership. Now, there is some controversy in the interpretation of verse 21 because Paul calls for believers to submit to one another. Some take that to mean that every believer is to submit to every other believer in exactly the same way. All of us are to submit to every other believer. But is that what Paul means? I always wonder when I hear that interpretation, it reminds me, if you remember, I forget, this, I'm dating myself, it might have been a cartoon when I was a kid, but there was these two chipmunks and they were always saying, after you, no, after you. It's like they were always submitting to each other. And that's obviously not what Paul means here. But some people take it to mean almost that. The reason this is an important question, though, is that there is a very close connection between verse 21, which we're looking at this morning, and verse 22, which leads into Paul's discussion of married life, which, Lord willing, we will look at in the future, hopefully next week. So, as we've seen, 21 is connected to 18. Submitting in verse 21 is a result of being filled with or by the Spirit in verse 18, but it is also a general principle that is to be applied in specific situations, which we read about from verse 22 right up to chapter 6, verse 9. How do we know it's connected to them? Well, here's something you might find interesting. In verse 22, Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." He doesn't actually use the word submit there. It's not there. It's there in your English Bibles, but it's not there in the Greek. There is no verb in verse 22. Some people say, well, that means we don't have to submit. No, actually the opposite. This is a sentence that requires a verb, and so it's clear that the verb in verse 21 is meant to be understood as being applicable to verse 22. Now, in the parallel passage in Colossians, Paul does write the word submit. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. So, it's still there. But the important thing is to understand here what Paul actually wrote. I'm going to give you it in English, but this is very literal. 21 and 22 together read, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. To your own husbands what? Well, clearly the previous sentence, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Not only is the word submitting in verse 21 understood to express Paul's meaning in verse 22, but he also ties his exhortation to submit there in verse 22 to the wife's relationship to the Lord, just as he did his general principle in verse 21, submitting to one another out of the fear of Christ, or in the fear of Christ. Thus it is clear that the submission of the general principle in verse 21 is to be expressed practically in the specific situation of wives to husbands in verse 22. And I would argue that there is also a practical application in the relationship of children to parents and workers to employers as we follow on his thought. But we've got this controversial issue. If the submission of verse 21 is a mutual submission that is exactly in the same in both directions by all parties, then that would mean that husbands are to submit to wives in exactly the same way that wives are meant to submit to husbands. And that is what many people today want to conclude. We all know that there's a, you might call it an evangelical feminist movement. We know that the whole relationship of husbands and wives divides generally into two camps, those who are complementarian, believing that they complement each other in their roles, but their roles are different, and the egalitarian view, which says they are identical. And those who hold to the egalitarian view try and say that verse 21 says all people submit to all people in the same way, and that means husband and wives submit to each other in the same way, and so there's egalitarian roles. You stop and think about it, though. 21 is the foundational principle leading into 22 to 33, which is about wives and husbands, but then it also affects chapter 6, 1 to 4, and then chapter 6, 5 to 9. And that would mean that parents must obey children in the same way that children are to obey parents. That would mean that masters must obey bondservants just as bondservants obey masters. That would mean that if you're the new guy in the company, the president has to obey you just like you have to obey him. Clearly that's not feasible, and that's not what Paul meant. Rather, the submission to one another of verse 21 must be primarily a general principle that calls believers to be submissive to whatever authorities they find themselves under in the ordering of God. Well, some people say, yeah, but the words one another means each one to everyone. Well, the pronoun one another, which in Greek is one word, is not always fully reciprocal. It depends on the context. For example, that word is used in Revelation 6:4, and it says, quote, so that men should slay one another. And that cannot mean that each killed the other at precisely the same time as he or she was killed, which is what it would have to mean if it is totally mutually reciprocal. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens, and that does not signify that everyone should exchange burdens with everyone else. Rather, it means that some who are more able should help bear the burdens of others who are less able. So, submitting to one another can be taken two ways. Everybody submits to everybody, or submit to one another, those of you who are under submit to those of you who are over. And then he gives specific examples. And in this context, I believe it's better to understand submitting to one another to mean submitting to appropriate authorities, not the mutual submission of everyone to everyone else. In other words, Paul is really saying those of you who are under authority are submit to those of you who are in positions of authority. So that's the point, that submission is a Christ-like attitude toward authority to be gladly held in relationships with God and with people. Because, of course, ultimately our submission is to God. Thirdly, submission is to be specifically practiced in divinely ordered relationships that involve being under authority. We're just going to survey quickly a little bit of the practicalities here, but Lord willing, we'll be digging into these in depth and carefully in the weeks to come. We read about wives, children, and bondservants. Paul's principle in verse 21 is preparing the way for his instruction in Ephesians 5:22-6:9. These are three divinely ordered relationships where he specifically applies the principle. Wives submitting to their husbands, children submitting to their parents, and workers or bondservants submitting to their bosses or their masters. Now each instance, let me say this right away, has its particular and peculiar characteristics. They are not all identical. There are principles that are in common. But Paul is not saying, let me underline this about 16 times, Paul is not saying that a wife's submission to her husband is the same as that of a child to his parents, nor as that of a worker to his boss. So let's make sure we're all on the same page here. But we must not assume that the mutual submission of verse 21 is meant to flatten out every Christian relationship so that the submission is the same in both directions. As we'll see in a moment, the submission that every Christian is to render to every other Christian is an attitude of respect and service, but it doesn't remove the authority-submission dynamic that God has ordered for certain relationships. We have to remember that Paul compares a wife's submission to her husband to the church's submission to Christ. Our Lord Jesus serves the church, but he does not submit to it. Even as he serves his people, Jesus Christ is still Lord. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he was serving them, but at the same time, he specifically and deliberately underlined the truth that he was their Lord and teacher. He said, "You call me Lord and teacher, and so I am. And if I, the teacher and Lord, did this to you, you should do this to one another." He did not cease being Lord when he washed their feet. So though he served them in this humble way, he was still Lord. What we must remember, indeed what we learned as we considered the submission of the Son of God to God the Father, as we looked at the submission of the Son last week, is that submission does not imply inferiority in any way. Let me underline that. Let me put that in bold letters. I should put it on the screen. Submission does not imply inferiority in any way. There are different roles within the Trinity. There are different roles in human life. But the intrinsic value of the person in any given role is not dependent on the role. Our Lord Jesus is the divine Son. He is God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and he is eternally equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They share the same divine nature. But as we saw last week, not only did the Lord Jesus gladly submit to his Father during his life and ministry on earth, he was submitted to him in eternity past, even though he is eternally equal, and he is now submitted to him. He sits not on the throne, but at the right hand of the Father who is on the throne. And he will always be submitted to the Father in eternity future. We saw last week in 1 Corinthians 15, where at the end, he delivers up the kingdom, which is submitted to Christ, to the Father, so that the Father is all in all. For our Lord Jesus, though, unlike us by nature, submission to his Father was his joy. In just these words, John 4:34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In other words, what sustains me, what drives me, what gives me joy, what fulfills me, what I'm about, what I delight in, is doing the will of my Father. And all this points to the fact that God has appointed specific relationships for the human race that involve submission to authority. We all know that. These relationships include submission to human governments. And the scriptures spell that out quite clearly. Romans 13:1-7, 1 Peter 2:13-17. Submission to leadership of the local church. 1 Peter 5:5. Submit to your elders. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those in leadership over you. Spoken to the church. Most of us would admit that in situations such as these and others, if there's no authority and no submission, the result is anarchy and chaos. Human society cannot function without structures of authority and leadership and submission and respect. In our text, Paul deals with three more relationships that involve authority or leadership and submission, support, and respect. We might say followership. The marriage relationship, the family, and the work setting. Now, they're not all identical, but they do share some common principles. The Lord willing, we'll continue to explore these together in the coming weeks. What this teaches us is that submission is to be specifically practiced in divinely ordered relationships that involve being under authority. So those specifics we'll get at, Lord willing, in the future. But the principle still needs to be developed. So let's continue to look at verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, as my version says it, literally, in the fear of Christ. So fourthly, submission is a fundamental or a foundational principle for all the saints, which involves imitating the servant heart of Christ. Here's our foundational principle. Is there a sense in which all believers are to express submission to one another? Even if Paul's application here makes it clear that he is not speaking exclusively of mutual submission. In other words, verse 21 is a principle. Those of you under authority are to submit to those in authority according to the divinely ordered relationships God has placed you in. And then here's some specific applications. But at the same time, there is an aspect of submission that should be there for all believers to all believers. And I think that we can see that more clearly as we consider our Lord's teaching in the passage that Felicia read this morning in Mark 10:35-45. We will see an interesting principle which we can apply. Now the situation in Mark 10:35-45 is very human. We look at the apostles, the disciples, and we see ourselves in them so easily. James and John take the initiative. I think one of the other Gospels shows that their mother's involved. That's often the case too, isn't it? When there's a desire for promotion and advancement, mums want to see sons do well. But James and John take the initiative to try to reserve for themselves seats at Jesus' right and left hand when he establishes his kingdom in glory. The Lord tells them that they don't know what they're asking. But they glibly say they can drink the cup he drinks and be baptized with the baptism he is baptized with. And then he responds that to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. So there's their ambition being expressed. But what's really interesting here is the next reaction of the other 10. Verse 41 says, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." They were angry. Now, we say, of course they were angry. They could see that James and John were hurting themselves by promoting themselves, and they weren't thinking of the Lord and His glory, and they thought, you know, we want to keep the Lord at the front here. No, that's not what the problem was at all. They were mad because they didn't get there first. And so what we see here is a prime example of fallen human nature, even among the followers of Christ. And this morning, let me ask you this. If you're not a Christian, does it not describe you? Does it not describe all of us that we are hurt? Our noses are out of joint when somebody gets in there first? And when we're looked, we're missed, we're put aside? Is it not natural that we want to be up at the front to promote ourselves, to be respected and applauded, and to have positions of authority and comfort and wealth and power and all those things, is it not natural that we put ourselves first even at the expense of others? That's why we need a Savior, because we are sinners and that is an offense to our Creator. That's what we see in the first church, the 12, the inner circle. The issue is one of basic self-centeredness, of putting oneself first, of seeking to advance at the expense of others. The problem of the human heart and all the self-sins that flow out of it. Selfishness, self-centeredness, self-seeking, etc. And of course, this self-focus is the opposite of submissiveness. Perhaps that's why all of us have such an adverse reaction to the idea of submission. By nature, we are all self-promoters, and even as born-again believers, our flesh continues to lust after its own pleasure and its own advancement. Paul writes in Galatians 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." When you become a child of God, you have a new nature. And now in your heart of hearts, you want to do the things that please God. But in the flesh, you are still open to all the possibilities of meaning apart from God. And fulfilling those possibilities is what sin is. And so we have to fight against the desires of the flesh. And the key, according to this passage in Galatians, to pleasing God is to walk by the Spirit. Notice the part of the Holy Spirit. In our passage, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Surely walking by the Spirit is the result of being filled by the Spirit, which means that the characteristics of the Spirit-filled life that we read about here in Ephesians 5, 19 to 21, this worship and this mutual exhortation and encouragement, this gratitude and thankfulness and this mutual submission and respect toward one another, they're just ways of describing someone who's walking in the Spirit. And so we all face a choice. We can continue to be self-centered, self-focused, self-promoting, or we can be filled by the Spirit and becoming people who worship God in song, people who are thankful, people who are submissive in the roles God has given us. But of course, we've seen in the past that being filled by the Spirit is to be filled with the fullness of Christ. It is to be Christ-centered, Christ-focused, Christ-promoting. It means we treasure the Lord Jesus and we love Him and we desire to glorify Him. And it means we appreciate that we were lost and we've been found because He gave His life for us and now we want to live for Him. It means we want to be like Him. We want to follow His example. That brings us back to Mark 10, 35 to 45. How did the Lord help His wayward disciples when they were consumed with themselves? We read from verse 42 on. And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, the very Lord of glory, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." If there's one foundational principle expressed in the recognition that we are to submit to those in authority over us, and it's a principle I believe that applies to all of us in relation to all of us, it is the principle of humble service that our Savior exemplified. We may or may not be in positions of authority or positions of submission to authority, but we are all in a position to recognize and respect and serve one another. Our Savior calls us to serve one another. And what does that mean? What does it mean to serve? It means, in its most basic meaning, to put the needs of others ahead of your own. Of course, many other passages confirm this. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, if the disciples had been doing that, they wouldn't have been asking for the best seats in the kingdom. They'd have been saying, well, actually, I think Peter should get that seat, or maybe Bartholomew, rather than saying, James and I want that seat. In Philippians 2, 19 and 21, Paul writes about Timothy, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Notice how Timothy's concern for other people's welfare rather than his own is to be concerned with what concerns the Lord Jesus. Jesus is concerned about the welfare of his people. If Jesus is our treasure and our king, then we will take his priorities and make them our own. And that means we will be concerned about one another ahead of ourselves. So the person who is filled by the Spirit is a person who delights to serve his brothers and sisters in Christ. Such a person is determined to put to death the lusts of the flesh, the deeds of the body. He recognizes that it is inappropriate for him to be inconsiderate, to be thoughtless, to be self-centered, always focused on himself and what others think of him and what he can get out of a situation, to be self-promoting. All these are inappropriate. Such a person who's filled by the Spirit is content and desires to bless others and to advance their cause while trusting Christ to look after his needs. He fights against being opinionated or being stubborn or being self-assertive or dictatorial or self-seeking. He seeks to follow his Lord's example by becoming a servant and even a slave of others for their good and the good of God's kingdom and the glory of his Lord. Now, this general principle of submission as service is the foundation of the practical specific areas of submission each of us is called to in the divinely ordered relationships of our lives. And we can be sure that we will never succeed in specific applications of submission to authority if we are not practicing this general principle of service. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. My prayer is that he will enable each of us to do likewise. So I'll close with the final point, and this will be brief, because we've only looked at the first half of verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so submission is gladly practiced only when we are motivated by the fear of Christ. Now, the fear of Christ is often misunderstood. But first, let's note that motivation is crucial if we are to practice glad submission. And if our submission isn't glad, there's not real submission as far as God is concerned, because he looks at the heart. But there's much misunderstanding of this concept of the fear of the Lord or the fear of God. By the way, Paul's use of Christ here, and some translations may have God or the Lord, I'm not sure which, but again, that's a textual issue, and most of the better manuscripts have Christ. Paul's use of Christ here is evidence of the doctrine of the deity of Christ, because this is an Old Testament expression referring to the living God, the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. But Paul calls it the fear of Christ. So clearly he regards Christ as the God of the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, the fear of God is often surprisingly related to joy. For example, in Proverbs 28:14, we read, blessed or happy or joyful is the one who fears the Lord always. And Psalm 130, verse 4, is one that is somewhat surprising. It says, but with you, speaking to God, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And we would tend to think, well, if there's forgiveness, there would be peace and joy and contentment and security. But of course, there is those things, but the fear of the Lord is connected to that. The joy of forgiveness results in a relationship of appropriate and proper respect. The fear of the Lord has to do with relationship with the Lord. It does not mean that we live in craven terror of him. That is what will happen to those who don't know him on the day of judgment. But rather that we love and respect him, that we fear to disappoint him or to hurt him or to dishonor him. And it also means that we recognize the truth of the final judgment, that though our salvation is sure, there is also the question of his rewards. And so we fear him, we respect him because we want to please him, and we do not want to be embarrassed, humiliated. We do not want to disappoint our Lord. Because Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." That has nothing to do with losing our salvation. It has to do with God's approval or disapproval of how we lived our lives as Christians. 1 Corinthians 3, same thing. "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Those who know with certainty they are God's children, and who rejoice in that truth, are those who fear the Lord. They are those who relate to him in a fitting way, loving him, delighting in him, but fearing to disappoint or dishonor him. There is a respect. And sometimes I think in the Christian movement, the Christian church, generally speaking today, there is too much familiarity with God, and we forget that he is God. So it is this fear of the Lord, this fear of Christ, which is really another way of saying submission to Christ, which is what motivates us to submit to one another for his sake. We know that he submitted to death for us. He put us ahead of himself, and he brought us to God. When we know and are convinced of that, and only then, will we be empowered by the Spirit of God to submit to and serve one another for the joy that is set before us. May the Spirit of God help you and me to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that we may faithfully follow in his steps. As he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And he calls us to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. That is the foundational truth expressed in service, but also submission to those in authority over us that we will look at in specific ways in the coming weeks, Lord willing. But it starts by us agreeing with and making our own this principle that we are here as he was, not to be served, but to serve. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word points the way to life. From a natural human perspective, these things don't make sense. But people who live on a natural human perspective go through life with misery and fear, depression and doubt. And in the end, they don't know you. Father, we pray that many would find you, and we pray that we who know you today would understand that your ways are best. They are for our good. Your ways provide abundant life. May we follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and be those who are here to serve for his glory and our joy. Amen.